We resume our consideration of the Book of Revelation. You remember, I take it, most of you, that in our consideration of this doctrine of the last things, and in a special manner the doctrine of the second coming of our Lord, we have come to consider the teaching of this book, which obviously is one of the crucial New Testament biblical doctrine books with regard to this particular doctrine. And last week I gave you some account of the three main schools of interpretation. It is notoriously a difficult book to interpret. And there are three main schools of interpretation, which we of necessity have to consider. I'm adopting the policy, the practice, which I've adopted with other passages of Scripture, and indeed with the entire consideration of this subject, namely that I'm not merely putting before you what I conceive to be the right view, I'm also presenting other views which are well known and familiar to many, and which at any rate have been before Christian people for the last 120 years or so, and which, therefore, I believe we should consider very carefully. I would therefore continue to ask, that we shall all compare these different views, and that we shall do our utmost to balance our reading and our thinking with regard to this great question. Well, now, you remember the three main views were these. The preterist. The preterist view is the one that says that all that we have in the book of Revelation has already happened. Indeed, it happened in the first three centuries of the Christian era. Then there was the exact opposite to that, the futurist view, which tells us that the book is really three books in a sense. That John was told to write the things that he'd seen, the vision, the things that are, namely the letters to the seven churches, and the things that shall be hereafter. From chapter 4 to the end, all of which you remember, they relegate to the future, immediately before our Lord's return. Their view is that none of the things from chapter 4 to the end have yet happened, that all these things are yet to take place. And you remember we indicated that there are two schools in that one school, those who believe in the preliminary rapture and those who don't. But both sections are futurists. They both say these things are reserved for a day yet to come, that 70th missing lost week of Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9. And the third view was the historicist view, which again, you remember, we were able to split up into different sections. Those who believe with the reformers, with most of the reformers of the 16th century, that the book is just a précis of church history. Then the continuous historicist, who say, no, it isn't that, it is actual history, following in a chronological order and sequence. And then the third view, which regards it as a kind of spiritual view of the main elements in the life and history of the church. Well, now, we come this evening to try to evaluate those different views, because of necessity we must do so if we are to arrive at any conclusion at all. I'm sure that we all feel that we are engaged in something which is vital, and that we do not recognize ourselves in the description given this week of those who spend a good deal of their time in investigating and examining the dustbins of biblical prophecy. That surely is an utterly unscriptural, not to say unchristian, view of biblical prophecy and of our interest in it. We look at these things because we believe that God has given them to us, not merely that we may be interested in times and seasons, not merely that we may be animated by some morbid, carnal curiosity, but rather that as God's people, we may have an understanding of the times, and above all, that we may be strengthened in our faith to face the enemy that is confronting us, the battle that we are already waging, and the things that may be lying in store for us. We are not interested as such in times and seasons, but we are interested that we should have the full benefit of what God has graciously been pleased to give us. Well, now then, let us look at this preterist view. I don't think we need spend much time with this. It seems to me that this is a view which is clearly impossible in terms of the book itself. For the book obviously takes us on to the very end of time. It even tells us time shall be no more. It takes us on to the destruction of the devil and all his powers and the instruments that he uses. The dragon himself and these various beasts, the book deals with their final destruction. So that obviously, it cannot be right to say that this book has only a reference to the things that were then confronting the early Christian church and things which were come to an end when the Roman Empire became officially Christian. As I pointed out to you last week, it was a view put forward by a Jesuit, and we can well understand his motives. It was to direct attention away from the Church of Rome and the Protestant identification of the papacy with certain of these symbols. There is no need, therefore, I say, to waste any further time with it. If you take the book and let its message speak to you, you must agree that it cannot possibly be the correct interpretation. So that we hurry on to consider the second view, the futurist view. Again, I reminded you that this was first put forward by another Jesuit in the early part of the 17th century. But the important question is, what do we make of this view? Well, now let me put certain objections to it. I gave you the arguments for it last week. The main arguments, you remember, are their interpretation of the 19th verse of the first chapter and the first verse of the fourth chapter. You remember, the 19th verse says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now they interpret that, you remember, in this way. The things that thou hast seen, that's the vision recorded in this first chapter. The things that are, that's what you get in chapters 2 and 3, we are told. This progressive history of the Christian church, leading up to the very end of the church age. That's their interpretation of that. Then things which shall be hereafter, we are told, are these things which, from John's standpoint, were going to happen at least some 2,000 years afterwards, with this tremendous interval of the church era. And these things don't begin to happen until that has ended. And likewise, you remember the argument based upon the first verse of chapter 4, where John heard this voice saying, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now then, let us consider, I say, some objections to that view. And I would divide them into general and particular. What are the general objections? Well, here are some of them. One general objection to that view is that it seems to rob the book of its main value for the saints of John's own age. Now, John obviously was writing to the men and women in the churches at that time. And surely there was some object in writing the book then and for them. It was meant to comfort them and to encourage them and to strengthen them. But according to the futurist view, it really has no such comfort to offer to the people of John's age. Indeed, it has no comfort either for the people of subsequent ages. And in a sense, it doesn't seem to have very much comfort even for us. If the bulk of the book is to be transferred to the future, how exactly does it help me in my fight and in my contest now? Still more so, I say, how could it have helped the people in John's own age and generation? That is a general objection, which I think is worthy of consideration. The book clearly was meant for the people to whom it was written and to whom it was sent. Another general objection, very similar to that, is this. There can be no doubt at all that the main function of prophecy is to strengthen our faith by showing us that the things which have been foretold rarely come to pass. Now, let me give you an illustration to show you what I mean. Do you remember how the Apostle Peter puts it in his second epistle in the first chapter? He has been comforting these Christians, and he said, well, he said, we haven't preached you cunningly devised fables. He said, I can give you proof of that. And his proof is, you remember, that he and his two fellow disciples were up on the holy mount with our Lord, and they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, that's my evidence, says Peter, but listen, he goes on. But we have also, he says, a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well that he take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, etc. Now, what he means there is this. You needn't even base it upon my testimony, says Peter. There is something even better. A word of prophecy made sure, made yet more sure. Read your Old Testament prophecies, he says. See how they prophesy the coming of the Son of God. Then look at the facts. That's the thing to strengthen faith, says Peter. Prophecy is designed for that end, that the people who see its fulfillment are strengthened. They say, here is something on which I can rest my feet as an impregnable rock. The things that were prophesied have actually come to pass. Now, if it's right to say that that is the main function of prophecy, and it obviously must be, well, then this futurist view of the book of Revelation seems to deny that altogether with regard to this book. Because if it is true to say that all Christians will have been taken out of the world before these things come to pass, how can this possibly help any Christian? It'll be of no value to them at all. Because they will have gone, they'll have been taken up, they will have gone out of the world. So that from the Christian standpoint, this book has and can have no value whatsoever. Now that, I say, is something that runs contrary to the general function and purpose of prophecy. Well, that brings us on to another argument. It seems to me that this view contradicts what we may well call the analogy of the Scriptures. Now, I mean something like this. Many of you will remember how several weeks ago we tried to show that the first beast in Revelation 13 is obviously identical with the fourth beast in the seventh chapter of Daniel. And everybody really is agreed about that. The descriptions are so similar. It seems quite clear. The fourth beast in the seventh of Daniel is identical with the first beast in chapter 13 of Revelation. Well now, you see, because of that, our friends who take the futurist view have to say that the Roman Empire is going to be reconstituted again. It's clear that the fourth beast in Daniel is the Roman Empire. That's obvious. In the book of Daniel itself tells us that everybody's agreed about that. So that then, do you see, in order to get out of the difficulty, they are driven to say that the Roman Empire is going to be formed again, re-established again. And that surely is something which should give us pause. Any interpretation which necessitates anything like that, because other interpretations do not produce any such necessity at all, surely any such interpretation should become suspect at that point. And coupled with that, take an argument like this. Take those descriptions of those beasts and those kingdoms represented by the beasts in the book of Daniel. Now, you will notice in each case that each one of these empires, these dynasties represented by these beasts, it takes quite a long time to appear and to develop and to function and to disappear. All of them take a good deal of time. But according to this futurist interpretation, you see, these various beasts that are described in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation have to come into being and do all that they do in the space of just some 7 years, and perhaps not even that. Now, there I say something that contradicts the analogy of Scripture. These powers, these forces that operate against God's people in Scripture don't suddenly crowd their activity into 7 years. No, no. Some of them extend over centuries. So if you are governed by the analogy of Scripture, it is quite impossible to believe that what you find described in the 13th chapter of Revelation is thus, I say, going to be crowded into this short space of 7 years or even less. Indeed, if you take what we are told about the activity of these beasts in the 13th of Revelation itself, I think you'll see at once that obviously it is an activity that is extended over a considerable period. Therefore, I argue that this view, which would put the whole, or practically, of the contents of the book into this crowded 7 years, is something that denies the clear, ordinary method of Scripture itself. Another general objection to the book is this one, that it rarely destroys the unity of the book. You see, it virtually makes it into three books. Things which thou hast seen, things which are, things which shall yet be, or be hereafter. And you see, they divide absolutely between these three. There is, as I say, an interval of almost, 2,000 years and perhaps more between the second and the third. Now that, I say, is to separate these sections in an unnatural manner and really to destroy the unity of the book. And surely this is something which one need be in very little doubt about. Surely this book is one. Surely there is an essential unity to the whole book. And I think I can even prove to you it in this way. The vision in chapter 1, after all, is in close connection with the letters to the seven churches. There's no difficulty about establishing that. If you notice the way in which all these letters to the seven churches start, you will notice that in each one of them there is given a description of our Lord. And it is most interesting and important to notice that the descriptions, every one of them, are borrowed from what we are told about him in the vision in chapter 1. Take, for instance, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus in chapter 2. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. That's a description from chapter 1. And to the angel of the church at Smyrna we read, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Again, it's borrowed from what we are told about him in chapter 1. And it's the same with all the letters to the seven churches. So that I suggest to you that you cannot artificially divide in this way and say, now the vision in chapter 1 is one thing. Chapters 2 and 3 are really something quite different. Chapters 4 to the end are yet different. No, no. There is this unity. It's the same person. It's the Lord in the midst of the churches. And the same terms are used in chapters 2 and 3 as are used in chapter 1. But still more striking is this, that the very selfsame terms are even used in chapter 19. In three verses, let me remind you of them. You get it in verse 12, where we are told that his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. That's again borrowing from chapter 1. The same thing is found in chapter 15. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. That again is from chapter 1. And again in verse 21. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. Now, surely, that ought to be sufficient to establish this principle of the essential unity of the book. It's not three separate books, three separate messages that were simply stitched together, as it were. No, no. It's the same idea, it's the same person, and he's described and depicted in the same way. It's one, it's a whole, and therefore a view or an interpretation, which divides it up into three, is something that surely is doing violence to it. Then my last general objection I would put in this form. The futurist view postpones the kingdom to the future. It says, no, the kingdom of God has not yet come. This is the church age. There you remember the classification that our Lord, when he was here preaching, he offered the kingdom. And because the kingdom was rejected by the Jews, well, then it was put into abeyance. And the church age came in. And there's no more talk, they say, about the kingdom, and will be none until the end. Now, here surely is something that we have to consider before we accept that view. Take the sixth verse of the first chapter of this book of Revelation. It reads like this in this authorized version, "And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father." But undoubtedly there the revised version is better, which reads, "And hath made us a kingdom, priests unto God and his Father." We have already been made a kingdom. The kingdom has already come. Indeed, John says that explicitly in the ninth verse. Listen, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle which is called Patmos." Now, there is John himself saying that he is in the kingdom of Jesus Christ with these other Christian people to whom he was sending his message. So that surely it is wrong to say that the kingdom is yet to come. No, no. The church is a part of the kingdom. We are in the kingdom already. We are made a kingdom. And John was with the Christians in the kingdom at that very time. It is not right to relegate the kingdom or to postpone it to the future. This particular form of the kingdom is already present. The kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is yet to come. It is to come in a visible, external form. But the kingdom of God is already here. The kingdom of God is where Christ reigns. And he reigns in the hearts of all his people. He reigns in the church. The true church, the invisible church, the spiritual church. So that any view that relegates the kingdom to the future seems to me to violate these statements in verses 6 and 9 of this first chapter. But now let us come to certain particulars. And they're very important and it seems to me full of interest. Now, here is a difficulty, a great difficulty as far as I'm concerned. Let me read to you the first verse of the book of Revelation. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly," shortly, "come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." Now, you Greek scholars, if you take the word translated shortly and follow it right through the scriptures, you will find that it is always translated as either shortly or quickly or soon or speedily. If that is so, why should it suddenly be given a meaning which says that shortly really means something which is to happen in, well, perhaps 2,000 years or even more? The book opens with the word shortly come to pass. I don't mean by that that everything's going to happen shortly, but what is contained in the book is going to start shortly, and it's going to continue, it's going to go on, but its beginning must be shortly. Not only that, look at the statement which is made in the third verse. This is, you see, the introduction to the book. To show unto his servant things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Then listen to him. Blessed is he, says John, that readeth. And remember, that applies to the people of John's age. They were to be blessed as the result of reading it. Therefore, it surely has some relevance to them. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. Now, you notice that the people of John's age were not only to read it and to hear it, but they were to keep those things which were written therein. It applied to them, they were to do something about it. But then he adds, for the time is at hand. But you see, if this other view is right, at hand means after an interval of perhaps 2,000 years of the church age. But it's at hand, says John. It's about to happen, shortly at hand. Now, surely a view which has to give an entirely new and hitherto never used meaning and signification to these words is a view that must justify itself very powerfully by some other arguments before we can be expected to believe it. But let us go on to the 19th verse, which, as I've indicated, is the sheet anchor of this futurist view. You remember the threefold division: write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, what about this? Well, it seems that the answer must be something like this. Notice that in verse 11, we read this. Perhaps I ought to go a bit further back. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, etc. Now, the thing I'm anxious to emphasize here is this. John is told that before he is given the vision of our Lord, he is told to send what he has seen unto all these churches before he sees the vision. In other words, John's message to the seven churches is not only the message to the seven churches. It not only includes even the vision that he was later given of the Lord himself. Surely this is a reference to the whole of the contents of the book. A number of things are going to be shown to John. He is going to be given this vision. He is going to be given messages to the seven churches and other things he's going to be given. Now, herein generally is told to write this in a book and to send it to the seven churches. Send it all. Not simply one thing, namely the message to the seven churches. The fact that this instruction is given before the vision seems to me to indicate quite clearly that it is a general introduction for the whole book. The vision, the messages to the churches, and the remainder of the book of Revelation. That is how I would answer the tendency to isolate this statement in this verse into three separate, discrete books or messages. Then coming to the second bit, you remember things that are. Now we are told that the things that are refers to the messages to the seven churches of Asia that were then in existence. Now, at this point, there is a slight self-contradiction in the futurist view. You see, it starts by saying that the things that are, not the things that are going to be, but the things that are, has a reference to the then condition of the seven churches. And yet you remember that they also say that the messages, the letters to the seven churches, cover the entire course of church history, starting at the beginning, going on, Sardis, you remember, representing the time of the Protestant Reformation, the letter to the Church of Laodicea being descriptive of the church at the present time. Well, if that is so, of course, the letters to the seven churches do not simply describe things that are, but also describe things that shall be hereafter. In other words, the view contradicts itself. But, of course, the view is entirely wrong for this reason. There is nothing in chapters 2 and 3 to tell us that the messages to the seven churches are progressive. There is nothing which says that starting with Ephesus, you have the state of the church at that time, and that the letter to the church at Smyrna describes the church at a later period. Not at all. There's nothing to indicate that. There is no suggestion whatsoever that each one of these follows chronologically after the previous one, and that it takes you up to the end of the church age. There is no such suggestion. And you see, the moment you introduce that suggestion, you're in trouble, because it's no longer things that are. And yet it's essential to this view to say that chapters 2 and 3 only deal with things that are, and have nothing to do with things that shall be hereafter. Surely that is more or less a conclusive argument. When you realize, I say, that there is no such sequence indicated in the books, in the chapters themselves, and that involves you in that contradiction. And then that brings me to the last statement, the things which shall be hereafter. Now, once more, we have to indicate that the word hereafter is, according to this view, given an entirely new, novel meaning. There is nothing here to tell us that hereafter, in this case, means after a tremendous interval of time. Nothing whatsoever. The word isn't qualified at all. It just says hereafter. And surely hereafter just means following. Things following, things that shall follow. Weymouth, in his translation, translates it like that very rightly. And yet you see the weight that is attached to this, that hereafter must mean, oh, not things that are now, not things that are about to happen, but there's going to be this tremendous gap of the church period. Then, hereafter sort of spans the century. Surely, it is straining the meaning of a word to ask it to carry such a signification without any indication whatsoever that that is being done. Very well, there is an attempt in terms of the 19th verse of the first chapter to deal with this view. Now that brings us in turn to the first verse of the fourth chapter. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. There it is, the same word again. And once more, the same signification is attached to that word hereafter. Ah, they say hereafter means after the whole of the church era, after the church has been raptured, that tremendous long view of history. Hereafter means just at the end, before our Lord's final manifestation. But wait a minute. In a most amazing manner, this word hereafter, which comes at the end of the verse, is also at the beginning of the verse. Did you notice how it starts? It says, after this. Now, in the Greek, it is exactly the same words as the word translated hereafter. Metatauta. Metatauta, I looked and behold. Then you go right through, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be metatauta. The same at the beginning as at the end. But you see, everybody agrees that after this at the beginning, It doesn't mean after 2,000 years, because John would no longer be on earth. This happened to John while he was still alive and in the body. After the things he's just been describing, says John, after that I looked and behold. Now, after this means, well, a short interval of time. It certainly cannot mean 2,000. Well, then, why do we ask that it should have this entirely different meaning at the end of the verse? Surely, it's after this at the end and at the beginning. And John is told, I will show thee things which must be after this. Things which are shortly to happen. The same meaning running all the way along. It means, therefore, after these things. Again, I would remind you that it doesn't mean that they all are going to happen suddenly or immediately. But it does mean that the things which were shown to John were going to start happening very quickly. And I want to suggest to you, when I come to a positive explanation, that they did start happening very quickly. They began then and they've continued and they are yet to be completed. But it does seem to me to be straining language and violating language to give two different meanings to the same expression at the beginning and the end of the verse and to put into it this tremendous interval of time. Surely we must translate the expression in the same way at the end as we have already done at the beginning. So much for the first verse of the fourth chapter. But as far as I am concerned, the most conclusive argument of all is the argument of chapter 12, which we read together at the beginning. Now, I'm not going to go into details about this chapter tonight. I simply want to say this. Is it not quite obvious that that chapter gives us a description of something that happened at the incarnation? Something that happened when our Lord first came into this world. Now, that's a very important fact, because you will find that in chapters 10 and 11, the story is taken right up to the end of the age. Time shall be no more, the final end. And yet in chapter 12, we go right back to the beginning, to something that happened when our Lord first came into this world. But in any case, it is surely quite impossible from the futurist standpoint. You cannot say that the whole of this book from chapter 4 to the end is entirely to be in the future when you have that astounding description of the birth of our Lord and what happened to him and what happened round about that time. That in itself surely is sufficient. Chapter 12 belongs to history in the past. The time of the incarnation. But finally, and this is my last argument, there are expressions in the last chapter of the book, chapter 22, which again seem to me to be quite conclusive against this futurist view. In verse 6 and in verse 10, you have statements that are of extreme significance. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. There it is again. The very expression that you had in chapter 1. These things are shortly to be done. And again in chapter 10 we read this. He saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now, if you contrast that with what Daniel is told at the end of his book, you will see that it's a very powerful argument. Daniel is told to shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. In other words, it was made quite plain to Daniel that the things which he'd been shown were not to happen in his day, in his generation, that an interval was to pass, and we know that almost 5 centuries did pass before the things took place. Daniel is shown that by the command to seal up the book. But But here John is deliberately and specifically told not to seal up the book. And the reason is added, for the time is at hand. In other words, this great book ends in exactly the same way as it began. The things that are contained in this book are things that were shortly to come to pass. They are things that were at hand on the very threshold. They're about to take place. That is given in the general introduction in chapter 1. It's repeated in the summary at the end in chapter 22. So that for these reasons, I suggest to you that this book is one. It's a unity. It is a complete whole. And the entire book was meant and had relevance for the people of John's age. It is meant for and as relevant for every subsequent age of Christian people. And of course, the history of the church proves that. God's people in all times of affliction and of adversity have recognized themselves in these things, have found their strength from this book. They said, we are going through it as it was prophesied. The covenanters, the Puritans and others, this was their book. And so, if you reject that view and that interpretation which divides it into three and says that the bulk of it has nothing at all to do with Christians, you see that the book will have a new meaning and it will have a new function. And it will provide you with glorious comfort and uplift. I hope when I come to give my positive exposition of it that that'll become still more evident. With regard to the historicist, it seems to me that perhaps the best plan at this point is to leave our consideration of that until next time. It will form a convenient introduction to my positive exposition of the book. You remember that there are three subdivisions of the historicist. The church historical, which says that it is a sort of précis of church history. The continuous historicist. And that other view, which takes it in a more spiritual sense and says that here we are given in this symbolical form the main elements in the long history and life of the Christian church. But we have done what I regard as extremely important. You can only take this other view on condition that you are satisfied that you cannot rest on the futurist view, and that the preterist view is obviously altogether and entirely untenable. Now, we have to do this. We have to deal with what I would call the mechanics of exposition before we can come to a more positive presentation where we shall see more clearly, I trust, the spiritual nature and the spiritual message of this amazing and remarkable book which God has given to his people. Let us pray. We thank thee, our heavenly Father, again for thy mercy and for thy kindness and compassion. O God, we thank thee that thou hast thought about us, thou hast known us and our frame, thou understandest our weakness, and thou hast provided for us. O God, we thank thee for the perfection of the provision that for our minds and hearts and wills thou hast given us the very thing we need. And so we pray thee again, so to enlighten our understanding by thy Spirit, that we shall be enabled to use thy word aright, that it may speak to us in a living manner, that our hearts may be warmed by it, and we may be strengthened and established, and enabled to continue in our journey. And now, O Lord, receive our prayers as we part from one another. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit Abide and continue with us, now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.